We're going to pause for a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We are looking forward to the concepts that are essential in the doctrines we're studying. This is our exit visa. It allows us to continue our pursuit of truth in time, but also we encourage knowing that there is a spot in your plan where we will have our resurrection bodies and we will be able to be with the Lord forever. Encourage us as we continue this study, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've gotten to the last verse in this 1 Thessalonians passage. We started in verse 13. It contains information about the rapture of the church and some of the details about it, and concludes in the New American Standard with this very brief verse, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." We noted the word comfort is parakaleo, and is better translated encourage, but it is an imperative mood, so you are commanded to encourage each other with this information. And not everybody believes in the rapture of the church, dependent upon what denominational church one might go to. And there are other outfits out there that reject it as well. There's some very bizarre theologies out there, I might add, and some of it is just really off the charts in its weirdness. But people seem to be attracted to weirdness rather than just what the Bible has to say. And the rationales that some of these pastors and alleged theologians come up with in order to justify their interpretation of the word is really quite amazing. This is very clear in the passage we've noted, that the literal interpretation of this informs us that we will have a resurrection body just like that of Jesus. And we've noted seven characteristics of the resurrection body, all of which are astounding to us as we view our bodies on a day-to-day basis. I'm having to view mine more and more every day as pieces start falling off. And so you realize that it's a good idea that God came up with that we get a replacement. And so that's what we've been looking at. Not only is it an imperative mood for us to encourage others about these things, believers at Thessalonica are ordered to do this, and they do it by the Word of God, what has been revealed through the Scripture in this paragraph. Logos is the word that is used there, and in context it has to do with the doctrines that emerge from this passage. Not only the rapture, but the details about the rapture, who's involved, the mechanics of it once it occurs, and so on. And so this involves eschatology, quite obviously. We're sitting here in our bodies of corruption. And so this is something that is future, but we are to encourage others with regard to these future events, which we understand are extracted, as far as this information is concerned, this paragraph, is extracted from the divine decree, and therefore it's information that will occur in the future. And we've been emphasizing the importance of looking at this as a prophetic future tense. Therefore, emphasizing the fact that the divine decree contains this information. It is in future history, and we will experience it at one time or another. That one time or another, by that I mean, you will experience it as someone who is alive and remain, and you'll be in group B, or you will be dead and in the grave, your body will be, and you will be in group A that goes up first. We learn that in the passage. Now, all of this is eschatology. And some people frown upon a study of eschatology. A lot of things can be learned from Old Testament prophecies as they relate to things that are taught in the New Testament. If you're going to take a look at the end days as far as the tribulation is concerned, then you'll need to take a look at the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and some Jeremiah. And all of these guys, and of course, obviously in the minor prophets, you have this as well. Joel, for example. But those prophecies are there, and they're looking into the future all the way to the dispensation of the tribulation, with details associated with all of the horrific events that will occur then. And then you move into the New Testament and you have passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 and going verse 1 and going through verse 12. And that gives a little bit of information about circumstances there related to the rapture and then what occurs after the rapture. And then obviously the book of Revelation beginning in chapter 6. So when you begin to piece all of those things together, you're looking at eschatology regarding the end times with emphasis on the tribulation and things that happen during that 7-year period. And when you do that and do it literally, you come up with a great deal of information, including the Battle of Armageddon. Actually, it's a campaign. It's not just one battle. But there are a number of battles that will occur, and the culmination of it is in the Valley of Jezreel, which is where Armageddon is, and you have all of these details emerge. Some people do not like that study because they claim that it's too abstruse because of the verbiage that John uses in the book of Revelation. Well, you still go with a little interpretation and figure out what John's talking about, and it all comes out nicely in the end. But the idea that there will be a series of battles, a campaign that will summarize everything in human history up to the point of the second advent, some people frown upon that particular study. The reason being is that it's in the future, and we rightly shy away from putting a lot of emphasis on those who claim they can predict what's going to happen in the future. I can't tell you how many times since I've been in the study of the Word, this goes back to the 70s, how many loons have decided that the rapture is going to occur on a certain date. And then they give a date that that's going to occur and everybody has to sell everything before it happens. And then it never happens. Because the Lord said you don't know the day it's going to come, and so I'm not telling you. And so there's no clue anywhere as to when this is going to happen. And so people sort of shy away from predictions, and rightly so, based on so many that have been enunciated that have not come true. Just stay with the Scripture and understand it's going to happen in the future and stay with that and don't try to get too precise with it. We're noting eschatology here. And in doing so, we're summarizing really at the end all of the actions of Jesus Christ. We've noted everything that has happened in his post-resurrection ministry all the way to his ascension into heaven. And then with that information on his resurrection body, the ascension and the session, all of these details we've noted. And from that, we begin to make application to our resurrection body. It will be just like his. And so with that information, we draw some conclusions based on passages of Scripture such as the one we're now noting. So believers are encouraged to go into eschatology and therefore encourage and uplift others with regard to the final act that will occur as far as church age believers are concerned before we all move into eternity forever. And so eschatology becomes very important. We noted that in our study on Sunday. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has informed these people that he has looked into the divine decree and has reported back from the future that three things are notable. The rapture does occur first for the deceased. Secondly, right afterward, it does occur for those who are alive and remain. And thirdly, they will all be with the Lord forever. We noted also that Paul orders believers at Thessalonica to encourage each other with the doctrines of eschatology, which are promises whose verbs are in the predictive or better prophetic future tense. And once believers grasp that prophecy, it is not a look into the future predicting what will occur, but a look back from the future reporting what does occur. Then this verse becomes a reality to those who observe it. For example, Hebrews 11:1. Now faith, that's pistis, faith in the Word of God, that's logos, keeps on being the source from which we keep on receiving confidence, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, therefore, has to have an object. And that object oftentimes is in what is presented as eschatology, something that is going to happen in the future. And so faith, therefore, according to the writer of Hebrews, is the evidence of things that are not seen. So we can't see into the future. But we understand from prophetic future tenses that these things will occur in the divine decree in the future. We have faith that they will, therefore we have confidence that they will. We believe the Word of God to be true, and we're willing to put our confidence and our faith in what it reveals, and from that we are encouraged. And with that encouragement, we can encourage others. We have the opportunity to do that, by the way, when we attend funerals. Some of you maybe have done eulogies or memorial services or even funerals. I've done all three, and over the many years I've had the opportunities. And you always want to leave people with the idea that the individual that has deceased is now in heaven in an interim body. The body is going to go to the grave. And when they ask me to do a graveside commentary, and it's very brief, I simply read from the passage we've studied and point out that the person sitting up on the bier there is not really there, and that body is going to be transformed into a resurrection body according to that passage, and that we all who are believers, will be reunited at that point. And so this is an encouragement to the family if they understand these things, and not only understand them, but believe them. And so those that do not have an orientation to these things, possibly that passage can give them encouragement. Some people just simply are not into the Bible, and they just take it as sort of a philosophy or a belief system that we've come up with that helps us get through bad times. That's the way a lot of people look at this. It's absolute truth. We place our faith in it. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, understanding and believing that the Bible is telling you the truth about the future is the most comforting and encouraging information a person can have for keeping his soul stabilized in the combat that rages in the invisible war. Truth about the future. It is very comforting. It is encouraging. It is something that can undergird us and stabilize us as we move through the events of our life. The angelic conflict rages. You're a combatant in it. You're fighting that war every day. There's some days are not quite as upsetting, not quite as violent as others, but nevertheless, you're always in the battle. And so you always have to be prepared with your doctrine to orient to even the good days, because you're blessed on occasion with rest and recreation from the combat. And sometimes you take a vacation, and sometimes you just have a uneventful day, and you're resting up for what's coming around the corner. So the extreme importance of including eschatology in one's accumulation of doctrines is the 11 categories of systematic theology, and that is addressed by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. Now, I want to read from his Volume 7. In Volume 7 of his original systematic theology, published by Dallas Seminary, there is, I don't know, I haven't counted them, let's just say 50 to 100 different doctrines that he summarizes in Volume 7. And in Volume 7, one of the ones that he addresses is eschatology. And I thought a summarization from Chafer would be good here, so let's see what he's got to tell us. He notes that the doctrine of things to come is extensive indeed. Now, that's a bold statement right there, to understand that there's a huge amount of prophetic information in Scripture, and some of it has been fulfilled quite obviously, but a great deal of it has not. It may be safe to estimate that as much lies ahead yet to be experienced as has transpired in the past. So he is making the contention that there's more unfulfilled prophecy presently than there is that has been fulfilled. And then this is an excellent statement here, and I underlined it. Biblical prophecy is virtually history pre-written. So we certainly believe that. Now, apparently God delights to disclose that which he will do. To do so is an achievement which humanity can neither approach nor understand. In this competency, God demonstrates the truth that he is superior to all others. And that means that those fortune tellers that try to prophesy the future don't know what they're doing. God does. And in fact, in Scripture, and I wish I'd put the passage in our notes here, but it is in the Old Testament, that there is a way to confirm the validity of a prophecy. It has to come true, and the prophet has to, whenever he delivers prophetic statements, they must always come true in the future. And if there's a failure of it to come true, then he wasn't really a prophet from God. And therefore, false prophets are identified by the fact that their prophecies do not materialize. So God delights to disclose that which he will do. To do so is an achievement which humanity can neither approach nor understand. It is this competency God demonstrates the truth that he is superior to all others. The advantage to the human family of being informed respecting the future, when ability to discern it for themselves has been denied them, is exceedingly great. Yet, the vast majority of people, including even Christians, God's revealed disclosures respecting the future are as though they had never been written. Those who habitually neglect the study of prophecy must of necessity go uninformed about the meaning of the past, the present, and the future. We have studied quite a number of prophecies in our current study. We started in Isaiah chapter 52 and went up to verse 5 and 6 in chapter 53, which took us to a study of quite a number of doctrines pertaining to our Lord, his passion, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And it's taken us into a series of studies that document who Jesus Christ is, what he accomplished, what he did, and the end game of all of that. Now, when we get back to Isaiah 53, we will have a full inventory of ideas regarding what he is going to relate in prophecy about what Jesus Christ the Messiah will do. And so we have this concept of having disclosures about the future. Isaiah was involved in that. And those who studied Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, all the way to the end of chapter 53, verse 12, those who knew that passage had all of the information they needed, plus, let's say, the book of Daniel, chapter 9, they should have been alert to the fact that the Messiah was on the verge of entering human history. And they knew all of the details that would give them a heads up as these prophecies were systematically fulfilled in Christ. And as we get through with chapter 53 of Isaiah, you will see how all of these things played out in time. It was a forecast into the future. It was a look into the future and reporting back to Isaiah what actually will occur. And then in the first century, it did occur. All of that would have been a heads up to whoever was alive in those days. And there were some who did understand. For example, there were Gentile Goyim over in Parthia who did understand these things, and they're the ones that decided to show up and bring some very expensive and ultimately necessary gifts to the Lord's family. And so there were those who were aware of these details, and they did study the scriptures, and they did make application. But those that should have understood, that should have recognized them, they're the ones that did not, and they made a mess of things. So again, eschatology is very important. Those who habitually neglect the study of prophecy must of necessity go uninformed about the meaning of the past, the present, and the future. If you don't know the biblical past, then you don't know the biblical future. If you don't know Isaiah 53, then you don't understand what's coming down the pike during the incarnation. And a lot of people didn't. What God chooses to do is a sublime unity in itself. When the consummation of that unity is not envisaged, there can be no ground left for a right appreciation of the direction, the value, and meaning of either the past or the present. God has not provided men with the material to set forth by his predictions in vain. He expects that what he has said shall be welcomed just as all other portions of the Bible are received. In other words, do not slough off prophecy or eschatology in favor of another category of systematic theology. And furthermore, he has not left men to their helplessness in the understanding of his unfolding of future things. Since the knowledge of the future so determines the right understanding of past and present, no man is prepared to preach the word who habitually ignores divine prediction. The claim that the prophetic scriptures cannot be understood is never made by those who give due attention to them. No more difficulty has been encountered in interpreting scripture bearing on eschatology than the scripture bearing upon soteriology. Now, where he's going with this is that a lot of Protestant churches today stress soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And every Sunday, they give a salvation message to people who should be believers sitting out in the congregation. Now, admittedly, in these big churches, folks bring folks in that are unbelievers and hope that they'll get saved that day. So there's nothing wrong with giving the gospel over the course of a Bible class in a big mega church. But for that to be the only subject that is covered doesn't allow the larger congregation to grow in grace. They can't get away from just learning about salvation, that Jesus died for your sins and he was resurrected and all the rest, and you believe in him, you get saved. They do not learn any other category of systematic theology. The whole idea of spiritual growth is to become proficient in all 11 categories. And I was talking to Gary before class. He and Mike are contemplating ordination, and we are organizing that for maybe the next year or so. And when you receive, when I received, the doctrinal questionnaire down at Baraka, I realized once I went through it that simply what was being asked were 5, 6, 10 questions. It varied on each category of systematic theology. That's simply what it was. You have to know all the categories. You have to have information about what that category communicates and therefore how does it blend in with the others. And so if you know your 11 categories and you have the questions there, then you begin to move forward with it. The concept there is that Baraka wanted guys to be in a pulpit who had the full vista of information revealed in the Bible, not just one or two categories. And so to be an efficient pastor, you have to have knowledge of all of these 11 categories, at least to some degree. It is understood that when you start out, you don't know all of the details. Who does? And a fellow that's starting out as a new pastor doesn't have all of his ducks in a row. But his job is to study and then teach. And as he studies, he's the one that grows in grace first. He passes what he knows along to his congregation. They grow in grace. And as the ministry continues over time, then the pastor becomes more and more clued in on these details that emerge in the 11 categories and systematically has conveyed that to his congregation, and they're growing in grace. And when it's all done, as you have people get to spiritual maturity, they have a wide understanding of all that's going on in Scripture. That's the mission, at least. That's the goal that you hope to attain. And so, therefore, eschatology, as Chafer is pointing out here, cannot be ignored in favor of a favorite pet category, which is soteriology to so many. Now, is it the fact that they don't know anything about the other categories? I don't think so. All of these guys in the mega churches, at least an overwhelming percentage of them, went to a cemetery somewhere. And certainly they mentioned these categories. Why do they simply insist on overselling salvation to people who are already saved? I would think if I didn't know much and I went in there and I got the salvation message every Sunday, I'd start to worry that maybe I wasn't getting it and that I was really an unbeliever and I was too stupid to understand this. So, feeling much better now, but this is the point he's making here. The supposed trouble respecting the interpretation of eschatology originates in the fact that many theologians have from the first given themselves to the study of soteriology almost exclusively to all but complete neglect of eschatology. I don't know how you teach Christ without getting into certain categories of eschatology. Like, you know, is he going to come back? Where is he now? What's he going to do later? Do we get involved? How does that play out? It becomes imperative, if any right understanding of Scripture is to be gained, to trace the distinctive order of events as set forth in Judaism to their divinely appointed completion. This the Synoptic Gospels do. This I learned, by the way, that if you stay in the Gospels, all of which, everything in the Gospel except for a precious few passages, has to do with the dispensation of Israel. You are not going to grow in grace until you get into the epistles. So if you just live in the Gospels, then that's dispensation of Israel, and you will decide that certain passages that are found there relate to you as a church age believer, and they do not. A lot of them do, but a lot don't. This the Synoptic Gospels do. Beginning with John and continuing to the end of Revelation, a new people composed of both Jews and Gentiles, a new divine purpose and a hitherto unrevealed age with new predictions bearing upon a heavenly glory are introduced. Though usually, by way of contrast, much is added respecting the divine purpose of Israel. There's always a purpose for Israel. Those that believe that the church has replaced Israel and Israel is no longer a concern of God's, that is heresy. God is going to fulfill his promises to Israel, not the church. Israel has the unconditional covenants. Israel receives the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants. The church has its own separate relationship with God. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. So it is the eschatology category of systematic theology that infuses believers so informed with absolute confidence regarding the otherwise undisclosed future. You can know about the future if the information you have is from Scripture. You have absolute knowledge of future details, events, etc. You have no doubt about it. You can place your faith in it, as we saw in Hebrews 11:1. Things not seen. You have faith in the things that are unseen. Why are they unseen? Their future. God has disclosed in His Scripture these future events in predictive or better prophetic tenses. His divine decree contains every event in human history, including those that He inserts into the Ramchip. And you see on the right what we have there. The sovereignty of God inserts what He has got to say about this entire process called human history. There are things that He inserts, and that's called eschatology in our current discussion. He's inserted events in the divine decree that are yet future for us. What's future for us? We don't have any prophecy in the church age other than its termination, and that's the rapture of the church. And people won't ignore that and say, well, that's too fanciful. Look, it's in the Scripture. It's true. It will happen. It's in the decree. God has checked that off. Over here is the volition chip, you can call that. We can program it once, but after that it can't be altered. You can say, I'm going to trick the computer. I'm going to pretend. I'm going to fool God. Tomorrow I'm going to pretend that I'm going to go downtown and do thus and so, but I'm really not. I'm going to stay home. Ha ha. Well, he knew. There's no way that you can get around the fact that he knows every thought, decision, and action of every person in all of human history, and it's in the decree. So you have omniscience. That's part of his integrity. He knows all that is knowable. So nothing is left unknown to him. If he were ignorant about something, then that might affect one of his decisions. But he knows all that is knowable, therefore his decisions, consulting this entire inventory of ideas, enables him to make decisions on our behalf, and therefore we can trust them. So that's the importance of omniscience. And so there's potentials, by the way. There are things that could occur in human history, but do not. For example, do the Cardinals have any potential to score another run this year? I mean, I predict that they'll score a run at some point. But will Adam Wainwright again be forced to throw a shutout in order to win? That's potential. What about Margaret and Maureen? You married Margaret. But you dated Maureen before you met Margaret. What if you had married Maureen? How would your life have been different? How would hers have been different? How would the children have been different? Potential. God knows who you're going to marry, knows the children, etc., etc. So that's the idea of potential versus reality. And what's reality goes into the computer, and it's actual, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. And so God has inserted stuff in here, and so do you with your volition. And so there's foreknowledge and predestination and election among the things that are printed out. Nothing can be foreknown until it's first decreed. So you don't foreknow anything until you look into the computer and see what's decreed. So that's the deal. It's in the computer. And of course, obviously, this is a teaching aid. God does not have a computer. I have to always say that. But this enables you to see how in human history the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. And it coexists because God knows your decisions, and he makes decisions that counter that or go along with that. And so there's things like blessings, and there's such a thing as cursing and discipline, and all of that is a part of observing before you were even created, before mankind ever came about. God knew who you were and how you would make your decisions, and he put things in the ROM chip in order to deal with that. And not getting away with anything. Therefore, when a pastor encounters a predictive prophetic future tense, then he must treat it as a fact of history that has not yet occurred. In fact, Dana and Mantey's Greek grammar carries this idea into its definition of the futuristic present tense. The futuristic present. This use of the present tense denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. That's the future tense. And then the futuristic present. And the futuristic present can be prophetic as well. Now, the passage we have just completed is an example of a doctrine that is revealed to Paul by the Holy Spirit's knowledge of information that is in the divine decree. So let's back up here. Paul is given information that's in the decree. Paul reports that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What he reports has not happened even to this hour. Although he believed, you will remember, as he wrote to the Thessalonians in A.D. 51, that it might occur in their lifetime. He believed that it would. He said, "We who are alive and remain," as if we will be alive when this rapture event occurs. Where did he get the information? He gets it from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, this is the information that's going to happen in the future. It's the termination of the church age. And there are going to be those who are dead when it occurs, and there will be those who are alive. And Paul says, well, if it's imminent, if there's no prophecy that must intervene beforehand, then possibly I'll be alive and you guys may be as well. So the use of the first person plural is another clue that the rapture was imminent at the time Paul wrote it, and therefore it remains imminent today. So every believer in the church age is involved. So here's the expanded translation of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And this passage, by the way, is all eschatology. "But I do not wish for you to be ignorant, fellow believers, concerning those who have been caused to lie down and sleep in the status of physical death, for the purpose that you should not be caused to grieve as others who have no confidence regarding eternal life." In other words, people that you love and know, maybe relatives, possibly friends, have died. You don't need to grieve that they're not going to be a part of the rapture. They will be. So doctrinal stability here is based on knowledge of eschatology. Verse 14, "For if we believe," and we do, "that Jesus Christ died physical death and 3 days later was resurrected, then we also believe at the rapture of the church, God will bring with Jesus those believers that have died during the church age." Now note what's being said there. When someone dies in the church age, they're absent from the body, which goes into the turf, and they're face to face with the Lord. That means they're an interim body, not resurrection body. but their soul and human spirits are in that interim body. But for them to have the privileges associated with the eternal future, meaning the millennial kingdom, they are going to receive a resurrection body. So these believers who have died physically are coming back with Christ, and they assemble in the air. And Christ stays put in the air, as we note in the context here. And then these people who have died come back, and then they come to the earth where their body is placed. Now, you can get into all kinds of bizarre discussions. What about they were in an airplane in World War II, and they were hit, and the plane exploded, and they were blown to smithereens, as if God doesn't know how to reassemble that. He knows all that is knowable, and he knows where to find you. And where you are, where you were scattered, then that means that is where you are going to be reconstructed into a resurrection body. And then you in group A will go up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what's been said in verse 14. Verse 15. We communicate this doctrine to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and survive until the parousia of the Lord, that's His coming into the air, will not go up before those who have already died. So that means that those who are alive are in group B. Note the program of the resurrections. Christ is the first fruits. He, therefore, is the one that must go first. And so in AD 33, we're going to identify him as being an alpha company, and he will be resurrected. He will be the only one in that resurrection. And then who comes next is the church. This is a mystery doctrine. We'll get to that when we get to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul calls this a mystery. The mystery being who goes next, and who goes next is the church. And that's at the rapture, and that's Bravo Company. And then you will have another resurrection at the second advent of Christ. Old Testament and tribulational believers will be resurrected at that point. That will be on planet Earth, not in the air that we see with the rapture. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, millennial believers will receive their resurrection bodies in Delta Company. The second resurrection, this is what John calls the second death in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15, and we have those that are in the torments compartment of Hades are brought before the great white throne where they're judged for their works. Their works will not therefore equate to the work of Christ on the cross. And because they believe that they would, they have eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. That is called the second death. So the second resurrection is bringing them up out of torments to the great white throne. This is after the destruction of the universe. There is no more universe. It's gone. And therefore, this obviously occurs in the third heaven. And when that event is over, the second death describes the lake of fire where they go for all eternity. And that is Revelation 20, verse 14. So when you look at verse 15, it says, we communicate this doctrine to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and survive until the parousia of the Lord will not go up before those who have already died. Now, this is what we would call Bravo Company. This is number two. Christ is number one. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from the third heaven with a loud command for the archangel Seraph Gabriel, to give the order for God's bugler to sound reveille, and those who are physically dead will be resurrected first. That's group A. So, this bugler is going to blow reveille. Great getting up morning. Verse 17. Then we, there's that plural first person, those believers physically alive at the rapture. Then we, who are alive and remain, that means following the ascension of group A, will be raptured. The word there in the translation, English-wise, is caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. The Latin word is raptus, from which we get the word rapture. We will be raptured together with group A in the clouds to join a meeting with the Lord. The word meeting there is a noun, not a verb. So we don't meet the Lord. We go up there for a meeting. Now, it's apparent that he might have something to say, but we don't know that. It's not noted. But nevertheless, there's a meeting. In other words, an assembly occurs of all that have been resurrected, and they're with the Lord in the air. And I use the word atmosphere here. Join a meeting with the Lord in the atmosphere of the first heaven, and so we all shall be with the Lord forever. That forever word is very important. You will always be with him from that point on. And then, of course, you know that warp factor gets you out of there in a pretty big hurry, and before you know it, you're in the third heaven. Therefore, verse 18, after all of this information is studied, is understood, metabolized into the cardia, it becomes a part of your inventory of ideas, which you believe. Therefore, with that knowledge and with that confidence and with that faith, encourage one another with these words by means of doctrine. What doctrine? Eschatology. Now, let's see what time it is. We can get cracking now on our next major passage. Paul expands on this doctrine in 1 Corinthians 15. We will note select verses that provide more information on the subjects of the parousia, the rapture, and the resurrection body. It's a long chapter. It has, I think, 57 or 8 verses. We're simply not going to do that. We're going to pick certain passages that will amplify what we've studied and broaden our understanding of what we've studied. And we're going to start with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. This is the New American Standard. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised, and that is a gerati means resurrected or raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, now we're back in Corinth. This is a cosmopolitan type location. It's on the isthmus that separates the northern part of Greece and the southern part, Macedonia to the top, Achaia to the south. And the isthmus is a little small breadth of land that connects the two. And now there's a canal that's been built there so you can get to it from both sides, the GNC and the that other one. And so it's a very popular place for commerce because people can get from one sea to the other and they can dispense their wares there, can go either north or south. And so Corinth is a very important city as far as commerce is concerned. As a result of that, every breed of cat winds up in Corinth from one time to another. And so they're all heathens, they're pagans, they're Greeks, but there are also other types of people who have business there and run through. Some of them settle there. So when a church is formed at Corinth, you've got a pretty mixed congregation there as far as who these people are, their backgrounds, their heritage, their language, and so on. But they've decided to settle in Corinth. And they've got temples there where they worship some of these gods, varied and sundried. And the way they worship those gods is, let's call it tawdry. And so he's constantly trying to talk them out of out of being involved in some of their activities over the temple. And that comes up in the Corinthians, both first and second. And on this occasion, what we have are those that is brought out in this particular verse. Some of them believe that there's no resurrection of the dead. So when Paul founds a church, and he therefore begins to communicate doctrine to them, and then he leaves and then finds out that they're off base in some way, writes them a letter, 1 Corinthians, and later on, 2 Corinthians. There was actually a 3 Corinthians that the Holy Spirit decided not to inspire for the canon. But nevertheless, there are 3 of them, and we don't know what he told them, but apparently they need to know something else. So this is the first time he has written these people. And there's a bunch there. He's been there, obviously, and he's taught them about the rapture of the church and the resurrection of Christ and so on. And some of them simply don't believe it. So that's where we're going to start our study now in 1 Corinthians 15. There is a significant number of believers at the church in Corinth that does not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So I might ask this question. Do you know people who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? There are those that I've heard make the statement on TV that these are people who are agnostics or atheists or nothing. And they say, once you're dead, you're dead. There's no such thing as a resurrection. So they would be like the people at Corinth, you see. So members of the Corinthian church were primarily Greeks influenced by the pagan philosophies of the day, and they were abundant. Paul engages the debate beginning in verse 12 and takes up the argument for the rest of the chapter. So the chapter goes, I think, 57 or 8 verses, and there's quite a bit of information about the rapture and doctrines associated with it. I'm sure you're probably familiar with the chapter. But nevertheless, it all boils down to the fact that we have an eternal future in a resurrection body. So he engages the debate beginning in verse 12. The argument goes for the rest of the chapter. And as we move through select verses, we'll observe from time to time certain concepts will consistently appear. Now in verses 12 through 16, Paul presents his major proposition. Let's note an excerpt that gives us sort of an overview of this. Some at Corinth had argued that there was no resurrection of the dead. He replies that this is absolutely contrary to the proclamation that Christ has been raised. Look, he's taught Jesus Christ was resurrected and ascended into heaven. So that's a resurrection of the dead. These people are saying there's not one. He's going to jump on that and use the resurrection of Christ to enter into the debate about this. The perfect tense of egeritai has been raised, with this emphasis on the present reality of the historic fact, is important to Paul. The present context, he uses the same verb 7 times, in each case in reference to Christ. Verses 4, 12, 13, 14, 16, 17, and 20. When speaking of the resurrection of the dead, he uses the present tense of the same verb in verses 15 and 16. The conditional sentences throughout this section begin with I day, the condition being an assumed fact. If it is preached as it is that Christ has been raised, for example, in verse 12, you begin with an if clause. The same is true in verses 13, 14, 16, 17, and 19. So what this writer is cluing us in on is we're going to have a lot of if clauses. And we're going to have to look at this, the structure of conditions. These are going to be first-class conditions. Now, in the Greek, you have the word I. It's translated if. That's indicative mood of any tense following. And so the prothesis begins with the word if or I. And then you look for the next verb that is in the indicative mood. And you see over in the apothesis, then any mood or any tense. So in the prothesis, you have the indicative mood. In the apothesis, you have any mood. Now, what do we mean by prothesis and apothesis? The prothesis is the if clause. If this is true, then this other concept is true. If Christ is resurrected, and he was, then we will be resurrected. That's the concept of this conditional structure. And what we're going to note here are first-class conditions. We'll have an if clause introducing the prothesis. For example, if Christ has been resurrected, and he has, then we will be resurrected as a result. So that's what we're going to be noting as we go through this. So Paul reminds them that he has preached Christ's resurrection at Corinth. So how can they contend that there's no resurrection of the dead? Doesn't make sense, does it? So do they really believe that Christ has been resurrected? Or do they simply believe that he was resurrected but nobody else will be? And therefore, having believed in Christ, what is the advantage for that? Think through that. Christ is resurrected but nobody else will be. When you believed in Christ, what advantage did that give you? Well, we know that you are delivered from condemnation to the lake of fire and you're imputed eternal life. Okay, and how is that eternal life going to be lived? Can it be the human body? Well, the human body dies. Everybody dies. They know this. So if there is no resurrection, then what's the advantage of believing in Christ? What we see here is that this eschatological concept is extremely important to having confidence in your own eternal future. For if there's no resurrection, it is impossible for you to spend eternity with Christ. The human body can only exist on planet Earth, and that for a very short time. And once it's done, it is done. And if you're going to live with Jesus for the rest of all eternity, then something else has to take place. And if you don't believe there's a resurrection involved, then your faith and your salvation and your eternal future is flawed at that point. And that was the case for these Corinthians. So, Paul begins with a logical conclusion based on his ministry to them compared with their current opinion regarding resurrection. See, go back to the verse. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? See, that's absolute logic for you right there. I've taught this to you. You heard me teach it, and you apparently accepted the fact that Christ has been resurrected. Then how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? What sense does that make? So the verse opens with a formula for a first-class conditional sentence. The protasis is introduced with the conditional particle I, translated if, plus the present passive indicative mood of the verb keruso, preached. If Christ is preached, and he is. So I plus the indicative mood indicates this first class condition. So he's speaking the truth here. First class, assumed true for argument's sake. In this case, it is true. There is an argument, quite obviously. And for argument's sake, he is saying Christ has been resurrected. Do you remember I taught that to you when I was in Corinth? Do you not remember that? And did you believe it? You said you did. What about Christ is preached is introduced by the conjunction hati, translated that. See, that transfers you over to the apodosis, that which introduces the argument to which the preceding words refer. So the Corinthians argue there is no resurrection. Paul begins his counter-argument by stating what has already been preached as an absolute truth. That he has been raised, and that is the perfect passive indicative of the verb egairo, has been resurrected. So we go back to our verse. If Christ is preached, and he is, that he has been resurrected from the dead, then apodosis, how do some of you assert that there is no resurrection from the dead? So he's using logic on them, and it's irrefutable logic. Christ has been raised from the dead, that's nekros. Therefore, if this is true, and it is, then the question Paul poses in the apodosis renders mute the assertion that there is no resurrection. So if I were to teach you tonight, and I have, that Christ was resurrected from the dead, and that is an important part of your salvation package, that means that you will have a body just like his, 1 John 3:2. And then you get it in your mind, well, it's so far-fetched for us, our body, to somehow come back to life again and it being a resurrection body and be able to do all these really wild things. I just don't know if that, I can't buy into that. And then you would go out and you would tell others, especially those in the church, no, there's not going to be we're not going to be resurrected. Christ was, but we aren't. So what's this going to cause a faction in the church at Corinth, and it has to be cleared up. So he writes this letter. So Christ has been raised. The apodosis is introduced by the interrogative adverb pos, that's translated how. And Paul now inquires that in view of the facts stated in the protasis, how can some in Corinth contend there is no resurrection from the dead? So our verse, if Christ is preached, that's keruso, and he is, protasis of the first class condition, that he has been resurrected from the dead, then the apodosis, how do some of you assert that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, the importance of the resurrection of Christ cannot be overstated, therefore. How are we going to have eternal life if we don't have a body in which to live it? And if these people are saying we don't get one of these, then what is the benefit of believing in Christ? That's the issue. So our salvation, our eternal salvation, depends upon the veracity of this event. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Therefore, it was so important after Jesus Christ was put in that tomb, and we went through that with you. We had the burial of Christ. What happened during those 3 days he was in the tomb? The trichotomous separation of Christ. The body in the tomb, his human spirit went to the Father, his soul went to the Holy Spirit, and he had some things to do down in torments and later in paradise. And we then saw the resurrection and all the resurrection appearances. And then we saw the ascension. And then we saw the session of Jesus Christ. And then we examined the resurrection body. And then we transferred that over to a study of our resurrection body. And that's the mechanics by how we get into heaven through the rapture of the church for our eternal life contract. All of these things come together, and the key to it all is the resurrection of Christ. If that doesn't occur, then none of these other things happen. So if the Father were not satisfied with the work of Jesus on the cross, if somehow the Lord was not qualified in some way to be our substitute, then we remain lost in our sins. And that takes us to this diagram right here, the barrier. See, the whole idea is that man over here is behind a barrier because God is absolute righteousness, is absolute integrity, and he can't have an association with fallen man. We have all of these problems right here. But then Christ went on the cross, the barrier is removed, and therefore through the cross and the work of Christ on it, we have the removal of this barrier. And therefore, number 5 is propitiation. God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. How do we know he was satisfied? The resurrection of Christ. There is the resurrection of Christ. We have taught that, Paul says. You believe that. First class condition, it is true that he was resurrected. How then can you argue there is no resurrection? Paul assumes this false assumption is true as he continues his argument. We go to the New American Standard of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. That's where we resume our study tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things, and especially all the details associated with not only our Lord's resurrection. We love the details regarding ours. They are a source of encouragement, and may we be encouraged by it and encourage others as well. And we lift our prayer to this end. In Christ's name, amen.